All right? I have a quiz for you. Three questions. All the questions are, I think, easy. And the answers to the first two don't count against your grade. So it gets even easier. Question number one. Take a look at these lyrics. You'll recognize them as the first stanza of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. History behind this is early in the beginning of the Civil War, Julia Ward Howe heard the music to John Brown's Body and words that were sung to it during a public review of the Northern troops outside of Washington, D.C. She had a companion there with her at the time, the Reverend James Freeman Clark, who suggested to her that she write new words for the song. The song was about the soldiers going off to war and liberating the slaves. That's what it was about. And he said, I think we need some new words for this. At the hotel she was staying at that night, it was on November the 18th of 1861, she had these words coming to mind. She woke up very early in the morning, just before dawn, and she started writing these words down. And she got the words written quickly, and she sold it to the Atlantic magazine for $4. Now the question, what's wrong with these words? There's something wrong with them.
Man can't look on the glory of God. In the scriptures, they always have to turn their head or their face away from seeing God.
In his fullness, yes.
Is this the second coming of Jesus?
Ooh. So what's your point?
I don't get like the trampling of the vintage or the grace. I don't really get what.
You're that close with dealing with the second coming of Christ.
She's not going to see it because she's going to be. It's going to be the trumpets that we're going to.
Well, she wrote this in 1861.
It's presented as more of the second advent. What we think of as the second coming is the rapture.
Yeah. Second advent of Christ. The answer to my question is, mine eyes have seen, past tense, but it hasn't happened yet. It's future. Second advent. Matthew chapter 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And the tribulation of those days is the reign of the Antichrist, and specifically the second half of the seven-year period. Shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light, stars, so forth. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When she says, I've seen the glory, she was looking at theology from an amillennialist perspective, which says that there's no literal millennium, and you spiritualize everything. So she's looking at the Union Army getting rid of the evil of slavery. And she's saying, see, the church is conquering, and the kingdom is here. I've seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. No, you haven't. So, second question. In light of this, how many people have seen the glory of the second advent of Christ?
John.
This should be easy.
John, you saw an image of it anyway. He didn't see the the actual.
Where did John see it?
Revelation.
Okay, yeah, I guess he would.
Peter, John, Andrew?
Nope.
But again, he didn't see the actual. He saw the vision of the things yet to come. Forgive the reference to Christmas.
Okay.
That's a good one.
Anyone else?
I'm actually confused now. Like, are we talking about the second coming? Are we? And when you're saying about the Advent, are you talking when Christ rose from the dead, or and He came back?
Okay. Technical jargon. Theologically, when we speak of the second coming, we're speaking of both the rapture and the second advent. Second advent is when He returns to earth. At the end of the tribulation. But the second coming speaks of both things.
Okay. So what are we talking about now?
We're talking the second advent.
Okay.
End of the tribulation. Since it's future, nobody's seen it yet, right? Wrong. Ezekiel chapter 43, our text for tonight. Ezekiel saw it. Well, wait till we get there. Third question. This is the one that counts. Some more lyrics. You recognize this hymn. It's right out of our hymnal. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. You wonder, how could He love me, a sinner condemned unclean? How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. What's wrong with that? Well, aren't we in the presence of God tonight? No.
Because he's a sinner condemned and unclean.
Well, we're still sinners. Justified sinners.
We're not condemned.
What's wrong with this song is that the modern church, for the most part, doesn't do it very often. We don't stand in the presence of Christ, or at least being conscious of it. And consequently, our world today is seeking to have a very positive self-esteem. Don't tell me I'm a sinner.
Amen.
And the more I raise my self-esteem, the more I devalue the love of God for me. That's what's wrong. Not the lyrics of the song. It's the people who sing it. We don't sing it too often truthfully. Our study tonight deals with God's love and His power to save. May I suggest to you that the greatest demonstration of the love of God towards a people is towards the nation of Israel. Think about this for a moment. God called Abraham. For Abraham, the father of the Jews, was such a perfect character, wasn't he? God said to him right at the beginning, I want you to get away from your family and your country and go to a place where I will lead you. What did he do?
Pretended his wife resisted.
He took Lot with him. Lot was supposed to be left behind. Right from the very beginning, Abraham disobeyed. He gets there, he lies about his wife, we have all those things, and then you get Isaac and you get Jacob. Now there's a model of virtue. And then you have the 12 sons constantly bickering with each other, selling their brother into slavery. All that's going on down there. Finally, they get out of Egyptian bondage, and what do? They get to the Red Sea. How wonderful, how marvelous, and my song shall ever be, is my Savior's love for me, who brought me to this place where we're going to die to the Egyptians. And then you get out there, and they're fighting amongst the tribes, and they say, and you mentioned this morning, give us a king, we don't like the way you're ruling over us. And then we have some kings, like Ahab. And, I can't think of his name now. There are a bunch of crazy kings. Manasseh, that's the one I was thinking of. Bunch of just absolutely horrendous kings. And now you get to the point where the nation is consumed with idolatry. They had seen the northern kingdom go into Assyrian captivity because of their idolatry, and they said, hey, let's us try it too. Well, the judgment was coming, and they said, well, we still have our temple. God is still with us. And as long as he's with us, what can these other nations do? And then you come to Ezekiel 10 and 11, and the glory of God departs from the temple. Our goose is cooked. God has deserted us. Well, not really. He's left for a time. But in the last couple of chapters, we've been dealing with God's restoration of the nation. How could God love Israel? Oh, wait a minute. This is speaking of end time events. There was something else that happened before these end time events with the nation of Israel. The Messiah came. And they said, let's crucify him. And God knew this when he's giving this vision to Ezekiel of the temple and the regathering of Israel and the reformation of the nation. And now we come to chapter 43. The worst thing that ever happened to Israel was the glory departed from the temple. Now look at the first couple of verses. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate. Now remember, Ezekiel's getting a tour of the millennial temple. Even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Well, doesn't that what Matthew 24 says? The planetary lights go out, and the sky is filled with his glory. It lights up. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. It went out the eastern gate, and now it's coming back in the way it went out. And Ezekiel got to witness this. There's the glory of God dwelling in the temple. If it wouldn't have been for that, everything that he saw up to this point would have been pretty much meaningless. What made the tabernacle in the wilderness significant? The glory of God indwelt it. What made Solomon's temple significant? The glory of God indwelt it. What made Zerubbabel's temple significant? uh-oh, the glory of God never indwelt it. Jesus came to it on several occasions, but the glory never resided there. Now the glory has come back. That's what makes all this worthwhile. Verse 5. So the Spirit took me up, brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. When a person comes to Christ, the Spirit of God indwells them in this dispensation of time, which is great. But notice that the glory here just did not dwell in the new temple. It filled the temple. We are commanded in Scripture to be filled with the Spirit of God. Too many Christians are just content to say, oh, trusted Christ, that's all that's necessary, and we go on from there. And they never realize the fullness of what a Savior's love is for them. Well, verse 6. Here we see that there is a necessity of purity within the worship of the people. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of the kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. The practice of the Israelites prior to the Babylonian deportation was idolatry. And the temple was no big deal. It just became a meeting place, a place to practice their idolatry, the place to profane things. There was no separation between the holy and the unholy or the profane. And God says, if you're going to worship me, and I'm going to indwell this place forever, it's going to be because you've put away sin. A lot of people today come to Christ. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner, condemned, unclean, Christ died for me. Now I'm a saint. And I can live however I want to live. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. And therefore I can do whatever I want because all my sins are forgiven. God says to Israel, nope, that's not how it works. If you're going to worship me, and I'm going to be with you forever, I'm going to get your act together. Verse 10. Here's the law of holiness. Now, we're not under the Mosaic law, but God still requires us to be holy. Thou, Son of Man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy, because this is the law of the house. Remember, the top of the mountain where the temple was 1 mile square. God says, that whole complex is not just holy, it is most holy. A lot of people today, they come to Christ and give up some things. Well, I came to Christ and I gave up drugs. I came to Christ and I gave up alcohol. I came to Christ, I gave up smoking. I came to Christ, I gave up swearing. That's good. That's all that's necessary. Got rid of some big things. But the little things, let's not get picky-oon here. God is saying to Ezekiel, I want you to go back to your people and show them this vision that I have of a temple that is most glorious, and I will be indwelling it, and they will be my people. But here's the law of the house. If you're going to worship me, I want you to be not just a little holy. I want you to be just like me. Verse 13. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. And here we go with all these measurements again. And I'm going to skip over it. It goes down to verse 17 with all the detail. But I'm going to show you a picture of what the altar of sacrifice looks like. It has stairs ascending to the top of it, which in the Old Testament, Solomon's temple within the tabernacle, there were no stairs. In fact, it was forbidden. The reason there's stairs is that this altar at the very top is a little bit more than 3 feet high. You had to ascend up to it. The bottom of it, as you can see, it's tiered. The bottom of it is 37 feet by 37 feet. We're talking big. The top of it, the actual place where the sacrifices go, is just a little over 25 foot square. Huge place of sacrifice. Why such a big place of sacrifice? Now remember, all the millennial sacrifices were not for atonement, not for the propitiation of sins. Christ already accomplished that. They're there as a reminder of what Christ did. How big was the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf? How marvelous! How wonderful is my Savior's love for me? I think this altar speaks of the magnificence of what Christ did for us. Do we stop and think just what it cost Christ to die for our sins? Sometimes we just kind of take it for granted. Verse 18. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. Thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that are of the seed of Zadok, and we'll get into that next week, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering, and all these other offerings that are down through here. If you're going to come and worship, it's going to be because of a sacrifice on your part. It has to be holy. This altar has to be consecrated to me. How many of you were familiar with our hymn of the month this morning? I am determined. Have you heard that one before? I know you have. Anyone else? John, you know that one? I am determined to be invincible, to live for the King. That's consecration. Well, I was telling